All right. Well, we've had a wonderful morning fellowshipping around the table and singing praises to the Lord and being admonished to love one another. So we just pray the Lord will continue. We are in 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. We've arrived at chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And, you know, we're going to try to just walk through this entire chapter. I hadn't planned on that necessarily, but the more I looked at it, the more I just said, you know what, we've got to take this as a whole. Really, we need to go all the way through chapter 10, but we won't have time for that. So we'll just stick with chapter 8. So here's the first question I want to put on the table this morning as you find your chapter there. What drives the way we conduct ourselves with others? Is it love or is it selfishness? You know, married couples, you know, husbands, I could ask the question, are you often more concerned about her respecting your authority, or are you more concerned about loving your wife? Are you more concerned about laying your life down for your wife? Children, regardless of your age, are you more concerned about your independence and what you want, or are you more concerned about honoring your father and mother, which is a command right out of the New Testament, Old Testament as well, and it flows from love. Parents, are you more concerned about convenience when a child acts up and it's inconvenient for you and you may react one way, or are you concerned to demonstrate love by biblical loving discipline? Are you more concerned about molding your children into what you want them to be, or are you more concerned about training them up in the way they should go, pointing them toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but allowing the Holy Spirit to work in His way and in His timing in their lives? I mean, we could go on and on. Are you more concerned with loving others, loving God, or are you more concerned with yourself? I ask myself that question. Am I more concerned with loving God, or am I more concerned with myself? What do I want out of worship when I gather with the body? What do I want out of fellowship when I gather with the body? Am I more concerned about me, or am I more concerned about others in the body? Am I more concerned about getting what I want or loving others? That's the question. Now, the reason that's the question this morning is because when we come to this text, the Apostle Paul is talking about love, among other things. He's talking about liberty, Christian liberty. We talk about that from time to time. He's certainly dealing with that. He's talking about idolatry. We've touched on all of that before coming to the Word this morning, per se. So, love, liberty, idols, all of these things are in view. So, keep that in mind and keep my question in your minds as we read the text, and then we'll try to make some application. But here's what the Apostle Paul has to say, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Well, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there was one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Well, that's a pretty serious response, isn't it? When he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That indeed is a pretty serious response. Now, the question, of course, is, all right, exactly what is it that's going on in this passage of Scripture? And there are a lot of ways that folk have looked at this. And I think the most common way is, you know, folks say, well, you know, be careful that, you know, when you're exercising your liberty, you don't offend your brother. And that's certainly true. The Bible teaches that. That's not exactly what's going on here. It's not just a matter of offending a brother. And it's not even a matter of exercising liberty per se. I'll explain that in just a moment. It's really a lot deeper than that in terms of what Paul is saying here. We're talking about causing a brother to stumble, and not only stumble, fall away completely. Not that a true brother could lose his or her salvation, but that maybe there's a brother who's not necessarily been born again, but is pushed right back into that old life, pushed right back into idolatry before the seed has a chance, has an opportunity to spring up in his heart. That's a serious issue. That's part of what Paul is getting at here. And he's not really affirming liberty in this text, though he does affirm liberty in Scripture and in this context. But it's not necessarily his point here in chapter 8. I guess I need to say that chapter 8 is all about the misapplication of one's liberty, or what we might call liberty that might not be liberty at all. Now, that's what chapter 8 is about. But you don't necessarily get that. You do if you sort of pull it apart. But it's a lot easier to get if you understand what Paul is doing in chapter 9 and what Paul is doing in chapter 10 as well. In chapter 9, Paul, in a very real sense, is defending his apostleship. Remember, there were those who had crept into the church at Corinth. They were undermining his authority, trying to discredit him in any way that they could. And one of the things they were saying is, you know, you say that you have liberty, yet you're brought back under the yoke of the law in many ways. You know, in some context, you might eat meat. In other contexts, you might not. You're at best confused. At worst, you're a hypocrite. Well, this is kind of what's going on in the church at Corinth. And so Paul, in chapter 9, defends his apostleship and talks about why it is that he suspends his own liberty from time to time. Then, of course, as you come to chapter 10, he comes right out and condemns eating in pagan temples. In other words, part of the religious ritual of the pagans, particularly in the first century, you'd have a temple and you go to this temple, and there were three phases of worship, but part of that was the sacrifice of animals to idols, to non-gods. And then the sacrifice, of course, would be cooked, and then they would have a meal in these pagan temples, and you would participate in this meal, and you would eat meat in that context. They had dining rooms off the main gathering place, and you would eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols in that context, and it was part of pagan worship. And it so permeated the culture that this is how friends would gather together and families would gather together. It was just part of what they did. It was just as common and just as frequent as, say, the local, the restaurant system that we have in our culture. They didn't have restaurants everywhere. You couldn't run down the Outback or on the border, but you had so many things going on at the temple. They celebrated anything and everything, and it involved the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols in worship. And so in chapter 10, Paul comes right out and says, you can't do that. You can't, you've left that former way of life, and yes, you have liberty, but you don't have liberty to go into a pagan temple and eat the meat in that context that has been sacrificed to idols, because what you're doing is you're really participating in demon worship. Because these idols are not real, but demons are real, and you're participating in demon worship. That's what he says. Now, he goes on to say in chapter 10, now, if you're in someone's home and they put meat before you, don't ask questions, just eat it. Meat is meat. Even if it's been sacrificed to an idol, in that context, it's just meat. Now, on the other hand, if somebody asks you about it, well, then don't eat it, because obviously they're bothered by that. That's a case where you refrain from eating because you don't want to offend. So he does say that in chapter 10. But chapter 8, he's saying something a little bit different, but we need to understand this entire discussion in order to understand what he's getting at here at the beginning of this discussion. So that's why I lay it out for you. So here in chapter 8, again, the issue is not someone raising an objection. The issue is not just being in someone's home and eating meat that, you know, was sold in the market that had been sacrificed to an idol. That's not the issue in chapter 8. The issue is that those who have greater knowledge, or at least greater understanding of the Scriptures, those who are understanding that meat is just meat, and that because meat is just meat and has no religious significance, they're not worried about whether or not they eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And again, if you're in someone's home, it's no big deal if nobody says anything. So the issue is those people who, in that sense, are more mature or know a little bit more, they have more knowledge. The issue is that those people are urging the weak, those who don't necessarily fully understand that meat is just meat, and because they've come out of that pagan background, their consciences are really pricked if they eat meat sacrificed to idols. The issue is that those with knowledge are urging those who are weak not merely to eat meat, but to participate in the cultic meals that go on in the pagan temples. They're saying they have such liberty, these ones with knowledge, they're saying they have such liberty, meat is meat, it's no big deal, so we can go ahead and participate in the social customs that we've always participated in. We can get together with family and friends. Yeah, they got all this pagan worship going on. But we can go down to the temple and we can eat the meat, even though it's part of that pagan worship. We know an idol is nothing. And so you guys need to get over your weakness and come on down and participate with us. That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. And Paul flat out, by the time you get to chapter 10, says, you can't do that. He says it here in chapter 8, but until you read all the way through, it's a little more difficult to ascertain that, though we're going to be able to in chapter 8. But I wanted to give you the overview so there wouldn't be any doubt about what the Apostle Paul is saying. So that's the issue. So things offered to idols is really what we're talking about. And in the context of temple or cultic worship or that cultic meal, not just in someone's home, not just buying meat in the market. We're talking about in the context of eating meat sacrificed to idols in that that temple where pagan worship is going on. And so as that's the issue, the application question for us is, what is the basis then of Christian personal ethics? That's just a fancy way to ask this question. How should we act toward one another in view of what Paul says here? So I'm just going to put it that way again. What is the basis of Christian personal ethics? I'm not talking about some of these larger ethical questions like capital punishment. You know, the Bible speaks to that. But I'm not talking about it. I'm just talking about personal ethics with particular reference to relationships, with particular reference to the church. So what is the basis of Christian personal ethics? Well, I'm going to say to you, throughout the remaining time that we have this morning, that the basis of Christian personal ethics is love. That's why we're not to grow weary in this labor of love. That's why Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And so the basis of Christian personal ethics is love. Now, let me break it down and make three statements with reference to that, all right? Again, here's the first. The basis of Christian personal ethics is love, not knowledge. All right? Love, not knowledge. Does that mean that Paul or I am saying that knowledge is not important? Absolutely not. Knowledge is critically important. Knowledge of God. Obviously, we talk about that over and over and over again. But knowledge is only information. if it's not rightly understood or rightly applied to my own heart and to my own life. All right? So what we have to understand, if we're going to have a full or biblical knowledge of something, is how that knowledge then should outwork in our lives or work out in our lives. And essentially, it's driven by love to God and love to others. And so that's why I can say the basis of Christian personal ethics is love and not knowledge. And that's what Paul is getting at here in the first seven verses. Now, let me just sort of walk through this. You know, on the one hand, we could say that mere information is not knowledge. And I've already said that. Mere information is not knowledge, but information or knowledge must be properly applied. Now, again, verse 1, remember the Corinthians have written to Paul and they've asked him some questions. There are also some things going on in the church that Paul is addressing them about. And sometimes these are just, you know, questions and he answers them. And sometimes they're actually coming against Paul. And I think there's a very real sense in which they're coming against Paul here, at least some of the Corinthians, not only because of their question, but what they're doing in the church and their arguments and the things that they say. Paul quotes them in this letter. He quotes them in some slogans in the church. We've talked about that before. And of course, you got some false apostles spurring them on. So keep all of that in mind. So he says, now concerning things offered to idols. So this is an issue that they've asked about. They're coming against him. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, scholars agree that is a slogan in the Corinthian church. It's not just something that Paul's saying. This is what they're saying. We all have knowledge. And the idea is that now that we have the Holy Spirit, we all have knowledge. We know the truth. Well, there's a very real sense in which that's true. We know the truth, but Paul is going to come back and say, but we don't necessarily know the truth completely. We don't always apply the truth rightly. We have to understand the truth as we grow in grace. More on that in a moment, but he's just saying, he's just quoting, we know that we all have knowledge, but here's Paul's retort. Knowledge puffs up. And again, he's not throwing off on knowledge. But see, these folks, some of these are claiming, we have all knowledge. And so these folk who are not eating in the pagan temples, they're you know, they're separating themselves from the community. You know, they're making a big deal out of something that's merely cultural. You know, they need to get on board. They have knowledge. They're just refusing to accept it. We all have knowledge. Paul's saying, hey, you say we all have knowledge, but here's the reality. Knowledge puffs up if you don't know how to apply it. And so the way he says it is, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See? Your translation might say love edifies. Well, to edify just means build up. So there's a play on words there. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the idea is that we need to build others up, not tear them down. That's what he's getting at. So in verse 2, he says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. See, you think you have all this knowledge, but if you don't apply it rightly, if you're not loving others, if you're tearing down instead of building up, then you don't really understand completely what you think you understand. You don't know as you ought to know. Does that make sense? Then, of course, in verse 3, he says, but if anyone loves God, well, this one is known by him. So, if you love God, it's because God loves you and God knows you. And so the way to live your life, the way to know if you're on the right track, the way to be loved by God, be acknowledged by God, is if you love God. Not saying, okay, I'm going to decide to love God and God will save me. No, but if God has saved you, then you're going to love God, which means you're going to love others more. Not perfectly, but more and more and more. So this is a very practical dynamic here. So mere information is not knowledge. Knowledge has to be properly applied in love to others. That's what Paul's getting at. I mean, sometimes knowledge is really used as a sledgehammer in Christian circles, isn't it? I mean, a young Christian gets a hold of a particular truth, and that's wonderful. He or she ought to do that. But then rather than seeking to be gentle with others or loving toward others, they go out and just act like a sledgehammer to others. Well, that's not love. It's not really doing a whole lot of good either. In context, part of what Paul is getting at is that liberty is often used as a sledgehammer. That's why he says in verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, do you hear the sting in his comments? Not beware lest your Christian liberty, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this liberty you claim to have, become a stumbling block to those who are weak, see? They're using their liberty, or what they perceive to be their liberty, as a sledgehammer. Well, I know a man, unfortunately, who focused on his liberty, his rights. In fact, the word translated liberty here in verse 9 is exousia, which means power or authority. And so the idea is beware of this authority that you think you have, this power that you think you have, the rights that you think you have, i.e. you see the connection there to liberty, rights and liberty. Beware of the rights that you think you have are causing others to stumble. I know a man who focused so much on his rights with his wife that he demanded and demanded and demanded, and finally they ended up divorcing, and rather than acting in Christian love, he did everything he could not to reconcile, not to love her, not to love his children, but to make sure that his rights were protected. And Paul says that is dangerous, dangerous ground on which to be. So love to others, and of course, love to God in verse 3. Now, as we look at this issue of knowledge, because what we're saying is that the basis of Christian personal ethics is love and not knowledge. With reference to knowledge, and I've alluded to this, but I'll say it again, we can and should have our theology straight. All right? We can get our theology straight. We should get our theology straight. It's important. And that's part of what's going on in verse 4, for example. Paul says this, therefore, concerning, he gets right back to the issue at hand, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. And again, I'm just going ahead and giving you the context, because you have to get that context in order to understand where he's coming from. It's eating idol meat in this cultic meal in the pagan temple. He's going to talk about that in a moment, but this is already in his mind. So concerning the eating of things offered to idols, here's another saying from the Corinthians. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Paul would agree with that. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. See, that's where their knowledge comes in. That's a true statement. Problem is they're using it wrong. Right, so we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Absolutely right. No other God but one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. The Israelites recited it every day. So we're talking about the uniqueness of God. We're talking about the fact that there's only one God. And of course, in a revelatory context, we know that we're talking about the triunity of God. There's only one God. Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, but one God. But Paul's emphasis is, look, yeah, we know there's only one God. Idols aren't real. That's really what he's saying in this context. For even if there are so-called gods, and that's why I use that term, so-called gods. Even if there aren't, but even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and then he doesn't finish this thought, he says, and there are many gods and many lords. He doesn't mean that there are real gods out there. What he means, of course, is that people have many gods and many lords. People have many idols. Yeah, and you see it all across Corinth and, you know, in this pagan culture. And you see it in the temple, obviously. So there are many gods in that sense, little g gods, many lords, little l lords in that sense. Yet for us, we know, yes, there's one God. And who is this God? Well, he's the Father. And of whom are all things? See, all things come from the one true and living God. And we exist for him. And there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. See, now there's your Trinitarian theology coming through. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, that is through Christ, are all things, and through whom we live, exist, are saved, right? So there's only one God. He's the creator of all things, and in Christ, He's the redeemer of all things. That's His point. So, you know, this is good knowledge. Paul, you know, part of the struggle here is that he has to agree with some of the things they're saying. Some of these slogans, some of the theology. It's good. They've been taught. They know. But again, they're applying it wrong. And part of the way he makes that point to them is he combats what they're saying. We know we all have all knowledge. He's saying, No. No, there's some who don't understand what you claim to understand, and you need to love them. And so one of the things we can say with reference to this knowledge is that sometimes the knowledge that we have in our heads, and I'm talking about the weaker brothers now, sometimes the knowledge that we have in our heads, we know the truth. These weaker brothers know there's only one God. You know, here are these puffed up, prideful believers saying, you guys need to come on down to the temple. We know that an idol is nothing. They know in their heads, the weaker brothers, yeah, an idol is nothing. But gosh, I'm still having trouble when I go to the temple. I associate it with idolatry. That's the background, you know, I just came out of. Now I'm going back into it. And see, they're having trouble. And so the knowledge we have in our heads is sometimes in conflict with our hearts. It's sometimes in conflict with our emotions. It's sometimes in conflict with our associations. And so we need to be careful toward others. Now, looking back at the puffed up ones, we need to be careful toward those who are weak. But there are people who are weak in that sense. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says it right here. However, see, yeah, we have this knowledge. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. Well, it's not that they don't know there's only one God. He's talking about believers here. What's he saying then? Well, he's saying for some with consciousness of the idol. Okay, some of your brothers and sisters in Christ, because they've come out of that pagan background and that cultural dynamic, whenever they go into a pagan temple, they're conscious not of mere meat that's been sacrificed to idols, but they're conscious of the idol in a big sense, that whole way of life, that whole religion, that whole lifestyle, that whole cultural dynamic, that whole worldview that's diametrically opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're conscious of that. It grips them. And so he says, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, you take them into that temple because they're conscious of the idol and the abomination that it is, that whole worldview and lifestyle. You take them in, you shame them, you belittle them, and so they eat. But as they eat, in their minds, they're participating in idol worship. That's what they're doing, but they're doing it because you're shaming them. And when they do that, their conscience is defiled. In other words, it's violated. You're slapping them, you're striking them, as it were, with your arrogance, such that you're doing damage to their conscience, such that if you do it over and over and over again, it's like a man who's being pummeled in a boxing ring over and over and over again. There's going to come a point when he falls like a tall tree, and these people are going to fall completely away if you keep doing what you're doing. That's what Paul's saying in context. So again, the real issue here is for Paul is that We're not just talking about meat that's been sacrificed to idols. We're talking about the act of encouraging people to participate in idol worship. Now, these ones who have knowledge don't think it's idol worship, but Paul's saying it is. They perceive it as such, and he doesn't come right out and say, right here it is, but by the time you get to chapter 10, he does. That's why I brought in the whole context. So the issue is participating in idol worship. And so obviously we have to be careful how we apply our knowledge. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we have to love. That's the practical basis for Christian personal ethics. As I alluded to earlier, we're going to see that part of the issue for the Corinthians arguing with Paul is these arrogant ones, these ones with knowledge. They felt that all Christians, had all knowledge, had the knowledge they had or should have it. And don't we sometimes, just in maybe a different way, say, well, he ought to know that. He ought to know better. I don't care what he thinks. He should know that by now. Or, you should know this, so come with me. You should know better. You know, a mild example, not exactly what's going on here, but a mild example might be, if you've got a brother who doesn't agree with you on the Sabbath. You might try to shame that brother and say, look, you know better. You know the Sabbath is not a day. You know the Sabbath is Christ. The day means nothing. You need to come with me. I'm going to the Panthers game today. You need to come with me. You don't have to go to church every Sunday. I mean, a football game is nothing. And whether you worship on Sunday or Friday, it's nothing. You're being an idiot. You need to come with me. I've got two tickets. That's a mild example, but that's maybe one way we might apply this text. That would be a wrong thing to do, wouldn't it? So the basis of Christian personal ethics is love, not knowledge. Now, secondly, the basis of Christian personal ethics is love, not liberty. See, yes, we have liberty, but it's not the basis of how we act. Love is. Not liberty, not rights. See, they're using the term or the concept of liberty. The term is exousia. They're using terms of we have authority to do these things. And remember, what are they trying to undermine? Paul's authority as an apostle, because he's wishy-washy in their minds. We have authority. You need to be more authoritative in your own life, Paul. And so in that sense, they're really thinking of liberty as personal authority or personal autonomy. I can do what I want now. You don't need to worry about everybody else and what they feel. In fact, you need to admonish them and rebuke them harshly. What they're concerned with in terms of authority is personal autonomy or their rights, the rights that they feel they have. And so again, the basis of Christian personal ethics is love, not rights, not personal autonomy. Now, obviously, it's true that religion is nothing. Just when you're just talking about religious ritual or whether or not you eat meat or don't eat meat. Paul in the Corinthian correspondence has already said circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. And under the New Covenant, you can't say circumcision is nothing under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, it's nothing. So these externals, these religious things, nothing. So it's true that religion in that sense is nothing. There are certain things in and of themselves that neither give us an advantage with God or give us a disadvantage with God. That's part of what he's getting at in verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. See, there's another slogan that they're saying. Food doesn't commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. True. Remember their little slogan, stomach for the food for the stomach. But remember what Paul said? But you can't, from that, fall into sexual immorality. Well, here he's saying, true, but you can't, from that, fall into idolatry. So he agrees in one sense with their basic premise, but again, they're misapplying it. And I know I'm repeating myself to a certain degree, but again, every time we read a new verse, you have to see it in the context of the whole, or you're going to miss it. Our liberty, this is what Paul's getting at, our rights, our authority, our personal autonomy, can destroy others. We can use genuine liberty and perceived liberty in such a way that we destroy others. As Lee says in verse 9, but beware. See, go back to verse 8. Food does not commend us to God. Okay, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But, see the adversative there? But, that's why I get, he's saying you're misapplying it. He says, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours, this so-called liberty, this liberty that you think you have, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And by the way, the word stumbling block is the same word that was used of the Lord Jesus. He's the stone over which the builders stumbled. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, he's foolishness. To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. The Greek word is scandalon, means the cross of Christ to the Jews is a scandal. How could the Messiah hang on a tree? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They didn't understand that he had to be cursed that we might live, that the curse on us might be lifted. It's a scandal. And he's saying here, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a scandalon, a stumbling block, a stone over which they stumble to what? To their death. Jesus is the stone over which the builders stumble to their death. Those Israelites who rejected their Messiah. That's what he's getting at. So don't let your liberty, your so-called liberty, be a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone, now watch this, here it is, here's the crux of it. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you who have this knowledge that, you know, God is one, idols are nothing, that's true. But if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, see, there it is. Will not the conscience, he's already talked about the conscience, but look at what he says, look at what he asks. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Now, wait a minute. That's exactly what the people with knowledge are trying to get them to do. Yes, you want to come into the temple and eat the meat. It's no big deal. But Paul says, yeah. Yeah, they're going to come in and their conscience is going to be emboldened to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And obviously, Paul is saying that's not good. He's already said their conscience is being violated. Now he says what you're doing is you're emboldening them. And this is the implication and this is the conclusion he comes to in chapter 10. You ought not be in that idol temple. You are engaging in the worship of demons. It's idolatry. You don't think it is, but it is. And you're leading your brothers and sisters in Christ into idolatry and demon worship. That's what you're doing. See, he doesn't say, you know, if they see you in the temple, you know, won't they be offended? Oh, look what he's doing. No. That's not the result. If they see you in the temple, won't their conscience be emboldened to go ahead and eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, here it is in verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. See, when he's emboldened to eat, because of what you've done, he's going to perish. For whom Christ died? Now again, we're not talking about whether or not the atonement is limited or unlimited here. That's not what Paul's getting at. You know, Paul freely says that Christ died for the church. He died for the elect. He came for his sheep. But when you're talking about people who claim to know Christ, he often refers to them as people for whom Christ died. They might apostatize down the road, which means that Christ didn't die effectually for them, which means they were never saved. But until they apostatize, we're assuming they're believers. So don't get caught up in the extent of the atonement here. It's not in Paul's mind at all. It's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, though, is that you've got an individual who has come out of this pagan culture and this pagan worship, and his conscience says, stay away, stay away. I've got a new life in Christ. And you strike that conscience and strike that conscience and strike that conscience until they come into that temple, and now their conscience is seared and they're emboldened to go back into that idol worship. The reality is, and the danger is, that they could just fall right back into that old lifestyle, that old social, cultural context, that idolatry, and they could completely walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is concerned about. The word perish doesn't mean they might fall apart psychologically. They might have a problem with their self-esteem. I read a couple of commentators who said that. It was unbelievable. Look, the whole self-esteem movement is recent. It wasn't a first century issue. You get that, right? The whole psychology movement, you know, Freud, that was later. It's not what Paul has in mind. Paul's worried about their salvation and how we need to respond to one another. So how does this apply to us? I mean, that's always the question. Sometimes we don't necessarily have a parallel. You know, like I said last week, we don't, you know, if you're in Pakistan, you know, singles, you might think twice about getting married. We don't live in Pakistan. Okay, I get that. But that was what Paul was dealing with, people who were being severely persecuted by Nero Caesar. I don't think anybody in here is worshiping in an idol temple. So how do we apply it to ourselves? It's difficult in some sense. And I don't know that I have a parallel in my mind. I do know that, you know, usually we talk about issues of liberty. You know, somebody will talk about alcohol, whether or not you can have a glass of wine with dinner. That's the standard phrase in our circles, isn't it? Can you have a glass of wine with dinner? And oh, you better be careful, though. You don't want to do that in front of somebody you might offend. Well, that's true. Paul does deal with that. But again, it misses what he's getting at here. I don't know if I have a better example. It might be in our culture, the club scene. You know, you're a Christian, you think you have liberty, so I'm gonna go down to the club, and man, I'm just gonna, you know, engage in that old lifestyle I used to, because I know that, you know, there's people drinking, I can have a few drinks or whatever, and I'm doing this and doing that, and, you know, I know none of this is, makes me more or less right with God. I mean, I know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's no big deal, but the problem is, you are engaging in that cultural dynamic in which the world thinks and does something very differently than the Christian. The club scene is essentially for folk to get drunk, is essentially for their inhibitions to go away, and essentially for the purpose of hooking up. And if you're in that scene, and then you encourage someone who has a conscience issue with that to come and be involved, particularly a new believer, and they're like, how can we do that? We have a new life in Christ. You say, oh, this thing is nothing. You need to live a little. You need to exercise your liberty. And they come in, and all of a sudden, they're right back into the lifestyle out of which they just came. That is an example of what Paul is getting at. You can really create a problem for someone else, and not only that, Christian has no business engaging in the ways of the world in that kind of context. That's closer to what Paul's getting at. And Paul deals with that in chapter 10. Well, we've got to bring it to a close. We're talking about the basis of Christian personal ethics. It's law. Love, you know, toward others, toward God. Love, not knowledge. Love, not rights. Love, not independence. You know, usually we think of liberty or freedom when we're independent. Nobody can tell me what to do, right? And look, I feel that in civil society in some sense. Now, who's the government to tell me I can't put an addition on my house without a permit? It's just a tax. They're just reaching into my pocket and stealing from me. What gives them that right? See? I don't like them telling me what to do. Well, the reality is we got to think. That's true. What I said is true. But the Christian also knows that we're not totally independent. We're not independent of God. We're not independent of others. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. But when you thus sin, see, he sinned. Look, what you're doing, it's sin. And so when you sin in this way against the brethren, see, you're sinning against your brothers and sisters. And when you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. See, this is a big deal. You're sinning against your brothers, and you're also sinning against Christ. And this is why Paul says, therefore. And see, remember in chapter 9, they wanted to know why there were times when he ate with the Gentiles, and there are times he didn't eat with the Jews. But remember what he said? He said, well, to the Jew I became a Jew, and to the Gentile I became a Gentile. I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. But he doesn't mean he started acting like pagans. He means he suspended his liberty for the sake of their salvation. And that's what he says right here. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What he's doing is he moves from the particular of this temple cultic meal. He moves that to a greater principle. And in so doing, he gets to the real issue. The real issue is, do you love them or not? Do you love God or not? This is so important. Let's just take it out of that little context. Let me make a generalization, Paul is saying. If food makes my brother stumble, then I'll never eat meat again. That's the kind of love God wants us to have for one another. That's the kind of love He wants us to have for Him, because He's ultimate and relationships are ultimate. Not my rights, not, you know, my preferences and my desires, what I want to do. Yes, we have liberty, but we don't have independence from Christ. Yes, we have liberty, but we don't have independence from others. I'll say this. I said something about civil society and, you know, permits and taxes a moment ago. Look, the new covenant, the application of the new covenant in civil society, and this is what Baptists have believed historically, not today necessarily, but historically, but the application of the new covenant in a civil society like the United States. The United States, wonderful, but it's not the church. Right? Two different things. And so the application of the new covenant in civil society is basically, we want a free society. That's one of the great things about America. Is it's built on principles of liberty, which flowed from a biblical worldview. Now, not everybody agreed on what that meant and what it looked like, and we didn't have complete freedom in the beginning, and we certainly don't now, and there have been other times in history where certain people haven't had freedom. We understand that, but I'm just saying, liberty and justice for all, that's a new covenant application of the gospel in civil society. That's what that is. And so, yes, we have rights in civil society. And yes, we have freedom. And it's important. But we're not totally independent of others in civil society, are we? In other words, I don't have the right to kill someone. Why? Well, he has the right to life. See, so I'm not independent just because I want to kill someone, if I did, which I don't, but if someone, you can't do that, you see. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a civil society. You got relativism. Chaos. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. So we're not independent of others. We can't violate the rights of others. It's not right. It destroys civil society. And if we destroy civil society and we just, you know, throw out our interdependence, as it were, well, then ultimately we destroy ourselves.
Now, again, what I lament is folks and government infringing on the rights that I have. But I got to respect the rights of others too. Well, here's the application of that illustration. As Christians, we have freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from religion. But again, we're not independent of God. And we're not independent of others. Just as we're part of a civil society as Americans, we're part of a kingdom as Christians. We're part of the ultimate kingdom. We're part of a body, the body of Christ. We're part of a family. And families love each other. And that's what Paul is getting at. And we don't want to destroy the family. We don't want to destroy our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, right? That's what Paul's saying. So it's not knowledge. It's not rights. It's not independence that is the basis of Christian personal ethics, but love. So, Father, help us to love you more. Help us to love each other more. And we don't just pray that in a perfunctory manner. We really do want to love you more. We really do want to love each other more. And we know we don't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own, just like we can't save ourselves. We can't do anything to earn your favor. We can't do anything to earn your salvation. We can't do anything to cause you to work in our hearts. It's all grace. We don't deserve it. But we, by your grace, have faith. And we believe that you're the Savior. And we believe that it's your shed blood that put us in the right with you. And we believe that when you speak to us through your word and we really want to adhere to it, that you do the work in our hearts. And so that's why we're asking you to work in our hearts in such a way that our focus in terms of how we relate to one another more and more and more is love. We need truth to help us to navigate and how to navigate, but we need love to make it real and to apply it properly. So help us. And obviously, as you help us, we'll love you more and thank you more. And we'll love others more. For the glory of your Son and the advancement of His kingdom and the praise of His name. And we pray it in His name. Amen.